God's Word open before us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day, giving Thee thanks that we can gather here in Jesus' name. And as we would come to look into Thy Word, we confess our need of the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this book aright. We ask that He would take of the things of Christ and minister to us this morning, that He would give to us that which we need, that we would draw near unto Christ and know Him drawing near unto us. Speak to us now from Thy Word. Uncover our hearts and give to us what we need. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. In Northampton, Massachusetts, Solomon Stoddard ministered for 60 years. Many of you wouldn't recognize his name, but you know his grandson's name, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher and theologian. He followed his grandfather into the ministry, even into the very church that his grandfather ministered at. His grandfather used to refer to the fact that he saw five harvests in his church. That's what he called the awakening and revivals that he saw. In the third year of his ministry, the seventh year, the 20th year, the 36th year, and the 42nd year, there were great harvests of souls that were brought in when God moved in that part of His vineyard. When He ended His ministry, the last 2 years, Jonathan Edwards was His helper. And during those 2 years, Jonathan Edwards said that he saw at least 20 souls converted and brought to the Lord. We would consider that perhaps a great harvest in our day, yet Jonathan Edwards said that wasn't really an awakening. It was just the fruit of his father's grandfather's ministry there at the end of his life. When Jonathan Edwards then took up his ministry in that same pulpit, he found a great dearth in the land. In that very pulpit, he saw that there was a dullness in religion and a licentiousness among the youth. And he would labor himself for 7 years, 2 years with his father or his grandfather, and then 5 years on his own before he would see his first soul converted. It was at the end of 1734, near the end of December, when God began to move in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And when He began to move, at the end of December, there were six souls that were brought into the kingdom that were saved at that short time. And then throughout that next year, there was a great harvest, a great outpouring of the Spirit that historians now call the Great Awakening. It started when Jonathan Edwards was preaching and praying for God to move, and then God suddenly came and moved. Let me read to you just for a minute what he wrote concerning this coming of the Lord in revival. He says it was in the latter part of December that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us. And they were very sudden, one after another, five or six persons who to all appearances were savingly converted. Some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable manner. After this year, Jonathan Edwards took up pen to write about what took place. He entitled his work, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. I would recommend it to you all, if you can purchase a copy, to read it. It's a powerful testimony of the moving of God's Spirit in our country in a past generation. Today I want us to consider another move of God's Spirit, another sudden move. We have read in this narrative of God's sudden move in Israel when the clock was turned back, when a nation that for 16 years was headed toward apostasy, within apostasy, now all of a sudden, in the period of half a month, is turned around. This unharnessed nation, this nation that would not be reined in, all of a sudden now by God's power is reined in and is turned another direction. All of this took place in the space of a little over half a month, beginning of this revival that took place we're going to consider this morning. We don't have time to consider the whole revival today. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 21, it says that Hezekiah sought the Lord. And so we're continuing on this morning our study of the kings who sought the Lord in Judah. He sought the Lord. And as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And as he sought the Lord, Hezekiah conquered. He was more than conqueror in his generation. Well, we're going to consider his life, but we can't consider it all in one sermon. There are 11 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to this great saint, this great king. 3 chapters are in 2 Kings, 4 chapters in 2 Chronicles, and another 4 chapters in the book of Isaiah. God wants us to study this man's life. He's recorded his life in 3 different places so that we couldn't miss it in our reading of the Old Testament. Well, we're going to study his life and his reign. Today we're going to consider the beginning of that reign, how God used him to set in order the ministry and worship of the temple. That was the beginning of a great reviving, a great move of God. His father Ahaz had shut the doors of the temple during his reign. But Hezekiah now had a different attitude. He assessed the situation differently, and his answer to the situation was quite different than his father's. We're going to analyze then this ministry of Hezekiah at its beginning, both as to his attitude, his assessment, and his answer to the situation in which he found himself. Look at what it says in our text. Verse 3 says, "He in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." Verse 3 tells us that at the very beginning of his reign, he was different than his father. What a contrast. Hezekiah's attitude, that is, to his father's attitude. Scriptures tells us that his father shut the doors of the temple. That was one of the latter things that he did in his reign. Early on in his reign, it says that he walked according to the kings of Israel. He brought Baal worship back into the south after it had been removed for 4 generations. He offered his sons to Molech. He caused his sons to pass through the fire. Literally, they were sacrificed. They were killed because of his worship of false deity. He made an altar like an altar he saw in Damascus. And he brought that altar back to Judah. Literally had the priests make an altar after the pattern in Damascus that he sent along to the priests. He took that altar and he replaced the altar of the Lord. Put the altar of the Lord north, and he set that as his altar where he would offer sacrifice. In doing so, he destroyed the picture that God had of the gospel. Justification, that great doctrine that explains to us our salvation, was distorted by this king. He perverted it. He twisted the picture. That wasn't enough. Between the altar and the temple was a laver. The laver was a picture of sanctification. It was this big bowl with water in it, and it was set upon these oxen. He took the oxen away, and he set the laver on the ground. That laver was a picture of our sanctification. The washing, as it were, with the water of God's Word, the conforming of the life to the Word of God. He, as it were, brought it down. He degraded it. And in destroying the picture of justification and destroying the picture of sanctification, he perverted the gospel and the Christian's life in response to that gospel. But he wasn't content with that. He then went into the temple and he took the vessels of the temple and he cut them up, destroying them completely. When he was tired then of the temple worship, after he had destroyed it, after he had twisted it, after he had perverted it, he took the doors of the temple and he shut them. He locked them. He barred them so no one could go into the temple and offer the service that God demanded there. And then he went to worship the Lord in the corners of Jerusalem, to use the text that we have read this morning. He had an altar in every corner in Jerusalem. He went to the high places to burn incense and offer to the many gods of the pagan nations round about him. That was Ahaz, his attitude toward the temple. It was something that he could pervert. It was something he could twist. And then when he got bored with it, he just shut the doors, turned his back upon it, and went his way. Hezekiah had quite a different attitude. We see at the very beginning of his reign, he goes to the temple and he opens the doors. The very last thing his father had done at the temple was to close the doors. The very first thing Hezekiah does in his reign is he opens the doors. You will note that it says this took place in the first year of his reign, in the first month of that year. Actually, when you go down to verse 17, we find it took place in the very first day of the first month of the first year. Look at verse 17. "Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord, so that they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end." Took him 16 days to clean out the temple and sanctify it and set everything back in order. 16 days. But they began it on the first day. They were called to their task by Hezekiah on that first day. And so the first day of the first month of his reign, Hezekiah did something that showed his attitude was different than his father's. He went into the temple and he opened the doors and he called for these reformers, as it were, those who were Levites and priests, to help him reform and put the ministry back in order. Now, we have been studying the kings, and we have noted that one of the first things almost every king does is he establishes his home and he establishes his reign. He goes through the kingdom and he removes the obstacles. He removes those who would be vying for the throne. But Hezekiah doesn't do that. The very first thing he does is he goes to the temple and he properly puts the temple back in order. He considers his first design, his first desire, his utmost need is to be right with God. If God is angry and God is at war, then what does it matter that the nations are angry at war? If the Creator of the ends of the earth is angry with us, then our greatest need is to appease His wrath, to satisfy Him. And so in the establishing of His kingdom, the first thing He does, you could say, was ceremonial. Something that perhaps we would say should be left to the end. Something that we could say is non-essential, not important. But it was to Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a different attitude toward the temple than his father did. He went into that temple in order to, as it were, clean it out and reestablish the worship there. Our Lord said to the disciples in His day, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things. Our Lord is talking about food and clothing. He's talking about the necessities of life. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the necessities of life will take care of themselves. They'll be added unto you. How often it is we put other things in place of seeking the Lord and His righteousness. We think that His kingdom is an afterthought. It's something we do after we have satisfied ourselves. And normally that is something that comes way down the line. But we never seem to have enough. We never seem to have enough that we can say, well, now I'm going to seek the kingdom. The Lord says, no, you seek the kingdom first. You seek His righteousness first, and these other things will be added. That's what we find Hezekiah doing. A few generations later, after the people have gone into bondage, and God has now brought them out of bondage, they went back to the land to rebuild the temple. And in the midst of their rebuilding, they were waylaid. They stopped the rebuilding. And Haggai the prophet was raised up by the Lord to proclaim to them their need to finish the building of the temple. We find in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 9 these words. "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house." You've got all the concerns of your own house, Haggai says. You've got all the concerns of building that house and meeting the needs of your family, and yet you've turned your back upon my house. On my house, my temple, my place of worship. I'm secondary in your life. I'm what comes afterwards. Hezekiah showed that the very first thing in his life was the Lord, and that his relationship with the Lord took precedence over his relationship to his family, over his relationship to his kingdom. Yes, other kings would build the kingdom, but he was going to build the temple. Other kings would take away the opposition, but he was going to clear out the temple and restore the worship. This morning, if your worship is not what it ought to be, if you're not seeking the Lord, I can tell you from the Scriptures with great authority that the first thing you ought to seek is the Lord and restoring that proper place of worship and service. Nothing else is more important than that. Everything else is secondary. Your relationship to the Lord is primary. It is the chief thing that you ought to be concerned about. And so it was with Hezekiah. He had a different attitude than his father toward the situation in which he found himself. The reason for that different attitude was he assessed the situation differently. His father assessed the situation according to his own delight, according to what was in his own mind. He had no standard of right and wrong. And so when he looked at the apostasy in the nation of which he was the cause, he saw nothing wrong with it. When God smote Ahaz, the Scripture tells us he thought it best to turn more and more unto sin. Listen to these words out of the 28th chapter concerning Ahaz. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. When he was distressed, he trespassed more. He thought, well, God's harming me. I'll fight more against him. I'll run further from him. I'll hide more from him. Verse 23, it says, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Here's a king who's being smitten by the Assyrians and the Syrians, and he thinks, well, their gods will help me. And yet it was God who was smiting him. God was using those nations as an instrument to take away his wealth, as an instrument to afflict him, as an instrument to chasten him to come back to the Lord. But he wouldn't come. Instead of coming back, he made idols, he made altars, he burned incense to the gods of the pagans round about him. And that further angered the Lord. Jeremiah 44, we have the people going down into bondage. And in Jeremiah 44, the people say, well, you know, when we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, then all these calamities befell us. And Jeremiah says, no, that's not what caused the calamities to befall you. It was burning incense to the Queen of Heaven that made God angry. He gave you these blessings, and you said they came from the Queen of Heaven. It was the Lord that gave you the blessing, and the Lord demands that you return to Him in purity of heart and purity of worship. Ahaz's assessment of the situation was quite different than Hezekiah's. When Ahaz felt this pressure coming from the Lord, he flew from the Lord's presence. He went further into idolatry, and it was a ruin both of Ahaz and of his nation. The Bible has its own assessment of what was going on. The Bible is the proper interpretation of what goes on in the land. One preacher told me years ago, he says, I look into the world and I see, then I come to the Bible to see what I really saw. How do you evaluate the world? How do you determine what's right and wrong? How do you determine what should be first and chief and what should be second? God Himself tells us how to evaluate the world. And we have here in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19, it says, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Because of the wickedness of Ahaz, God says, that brought Judah low. That brought them down. When you see Hezekiah, he agrees with that assessment. Look at the sermon or the message that Hezekiah brought to the Levites beginning in verse 5. He tells them to sanctify themselves. Why are they to do that? Verse 6. Our fathers have trespassed. The word trespass there literally means they were unfaithful to the covenant between them and God. They trespassed. They broke the covenant. They were unfaithful. And then he says, our fathers did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe not in the eyes of the nations round about them. Maybe not in the eyes of Ahaz, but certainly in the eyes of Jehovah, who made them. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Our fathers forsook the Lord. He says, our fathers turned away their faces from the habitation. That doesn't perhaps translate to us completely this morning. The word habitation there is the word for dwelling. It's the word for the tabernacle or the temple. It was the dwelling place of God. It's where His glory dwelt. It's where His name was placed. They had turned away their faces from the temple, from the place that pictured for them the work of Christ, the work of salvation, and the work of communing with God based on the blood. They turned their faces away from that. And then he says, our fathers turned their back. Literally, the Hebrew says they gave the neck. They turned their backs upon God, as we would say. They turned their backs upon the living God. When they did that, they also rejected the types and shadows that God had put in their midst to teach them concerning His goodness and His mercy and His forgiveness. Those types and shadows were found in the temple. And so we find that there was no access to the temple. You see that in the verses that follow. They shut up the doors of the ports, verse 7. There was no access. The doors were a picture of Christ. He said, I am the door. Our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The doors were a picture to teach Israel about coming to God through Christ. They shut up the doors. More than that, it says they didn't burn the light. They put out the lamps. The lamps were the only light in the holy place. Christ says, I am the light of the world. The very picture of Christ, that is the lampstand, was put out. It was not being lit and continually lit by the Spirit. We find it says also they didn't burn incense. Verse 7. That is a picture of the work of Christ as high priest, offering his intercession on behalf of his people. And then it says here they did not offer the burnt offering in the holy place unto the God of Israel. That was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Access to God through Christ. The intercession of Christ. The atoning work of Christ. All these things were put out. They truly were in great darkness. You try to live your life apart from Christ, and you're going to find a darkness enveloping the life. You try to come to God apart from Christ, and you're going to find yourself in darkness, wondering, does He accept me? Is He angry with me? Is He smiling upon me? How do I know? A darkness upon the life. There was a darkness upon the nation because of Ahaz's turning the people away from those things that would teach him concerning the work of Christ. And because of that, he said, our fathers are under the wrath of God. Verse 9, for lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. There was no peace but calamity. They had this astonishment, this hissing, this trouble. There was calamity rather than peace. There was sword rather than blessing. There was defeat rather than victory. There was death rather than life. There was bondage rather than freedom. All those things came about because the people turned their back upon the God who is life. We're seeing the very thing happen in our nation today. As we turn more and more against Christ, as we turn more and more against His ways and His gospel, we see more calamity coming into the land. We see more chaos. We see more anarchy. We see more bondage, people enslaved to different things. All this comes into the land to fill the vacuum when Christ is no longer there. And it happens in churches as well. You take Christ out of a church. You take Christ, as it were, out of the temple. And that temple will be filled with darkness. That temple will experience the wrath of God. Victory will cease and people of God will be defeated in their lives. There will be death rather than spiritual life. There'll be bondage rather than spiritual freedom. You take Christ out of the midst of His people, and what comes in place of Christ is darkness. Hezekiah understood that. When he assessed the situation, it was clear to him. They had turned their backs upon Jehovah, and they had turned their backs upon Jehovah's gospel, the coming Messiah. Because of that, the wrath of God had come upon them. By rejecting the proper temple worship, Ahaz had rejected the gospel pictures in the Old Testament. Hezekiah's assessment was that those pictures must come back. Like Paul, Hezekiah, you could say, was set for the defense of the gospel. He was going to bring the pictures back. He was going to bring them back in a way pleasing to the Lord. He was going to reestablish the worship. He was going to come, as it were, and lay hold of Christ. And so he orders that things would move very quickly. The answer of Hezekiah to the situation was to bring in these men to help him in the reform. The reform of a church, the reform of a nation cannot be done by one man. Sometimes in looking at an awakening, we look at a preacher like Jonathan Edwards or like George Whitfield, and we think they were the only ones. No, God raised up a host of preachers at one time, both in England and Scotland and in Wales and in this country. It's amazing how He did that. He raised them all up. They didn't know one another. There was a Gilbert Tennant. There was a Jonathan Edwards in this country. There was a Howell Harris. There was a Daniel Rowland. There was a John Wesley, a George Whitfield, all raised up almost independently one of the other. They all labored together in the rebuilding of the temple in their day. Well, in our day, there needs to be the Lord moving. When He moves, The move needs to be more than just in the Free Presbyterian Church, more than just in this local congregation. All we need is moving here. No question about that. We need His moving in the Free Presbyterian Church, but we need His moving throughout His church, whatever the title that is placed upon it. We need Him to move, to restore the proper biblical worship, to restore the proper biblical service. The first thing they did is they went in to remove the filthiness. That's the language that Hezekiah himself uses concerning that which was in the temple. Verse 5, at the end of 5, he says, carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. The impurity out of the holy place. What were the impurities? We're not sure. They're not mentioned to us. There are things that Ahaz had brought in. We can only imagine. Here is this man who had all this pagan worship that he was taken up with. We can imagine what he could have brought into the temple in order to try to worship God. But God doesn't spell it out for us. We know that oftentimes this very word for impurity is used, of idol worship. It's used in a number of places. It's also used of different kinds of sin. But since it was in the temple and it was left in the temple, we would have to think it would either have to do something with the furniture in that temple or perhaps the idols that he brought into the temple. They went in and they cleaned house. It took them 8 days to draw everything out. The priests were the ones who did the pulling of the stuff out, and the Levites who couldn't go into the holy place, they waited on the outside, and all the stuff that was carted out by the priests was taken by the Levites to the brook Kidron, where it could have no influence upon the people again. They remove the filthiness. It's always needed to cleanse the temple. Our Lord, at the beginning of His ministry, cleansed the temple. Our Lord, at the end of His ministry, just several years later, cleansed the temple again. Went to the same place. Did the same work. Because there seems to be the heart's desire of men to corrupt the temple. Scripture says, you're the temple of a living God. We are the temple as the people of God. You and I can bring our ideas into the place of worship, and God will get angry. What does God demand of us this morning? He demands that we read the Scripture and preach it. That we instruct the people in the ways of God from the Word of God. He demands that we do the ordinance that He has set up, that is baptism and the Lord's table. We find in the early church that when they gathered together on the first day of the week, there was a collecting of offerings. Those are things that God demands. There was a singing. There was a worship done when the people of God met together. Yet when we come into the house of God across our land today, there are so many extraneous things. People say, well, I went because they had such a wonderful movie. I came to the house of God and I felt like I worshiped because they had candles, because they had altars, because they had idols, because they had images. Brother, those things aren't ordained by God. You want to make God angry, you bring those things into His temple. You see, but they make me feel like I worship. If they make you feel like you worship, then your worship is indeed in vain. God demands that you worship by faith that which you cannot see. If you put something before your eyes to see, you no longer need faith. And it is a weak faith or a non-existence of faith to demand something to prop it up, such as an idol, such as a candle, in order that we might feel like we have worshipped. We can decorate our building however way we wish. But brethren, when it comes to worship, God demands there be a preaching of the Word. God demands that the ordinances be set before the people. God demands that we come together to do that which He has ordained. Everything else is extra. And if anything else comes into the place of worship, it's wrong. It's to be disregarded. We need strong faith. You're only going to have strong faith as you come to the Word of God and let the Word of God build you up in your most holy faith. Has God ordained pictures like He did in the Old Testament? Yes, He has ordained pictures. They had furniture there that were teaching them things. What are the pictures that God has ordained? It's the Lord's table and it's baptism, period. Nothing else. There are no other pictures that help us to worship. You are to come by faith in this book as to what it says. And every other picture is to be removed other than the ones that He has ordained, that is, the ordinances that He has ordained. They went in and they removed the filthiness. We have in our day in the temple of God those who would continually want to bring in things that they think are nice, things that they think would help us worship, things that they think would help us get along. Well, brethren, if we're having trouble worshiping, then we need to repent of that which is giving us the trouble. We don't need to invent new ways to worship. God has told us how we're to worship. And if our faith is dull, if our faith is weak, then we need to come and confess our sin. We need to come and pray for help. We need to come to pray for the ministry of the Spirit to be upon us, to strengthen our faith, rather than just give way and say, well, I don't need faith. I've got this idol now that I can see. Hezekiah's solution, his answer to the situation, was first of all to remove the impurities. Second of all, was to reinstate the types and shadows that God had ordained. You see this being stated for us in verse 18 and 19. Here are those that went into reform speak to the king, and they say to the king, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, that is, we got rid of all those things that were not ordered by God. And the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And behold, there before the altar of the Lord. They found some of the furniture that had been left behind, and they went and they, as it were, refurbished it. They found the altar, the brazen altar, where the sacrifice would be laid. That was the picture, as we said, of Christ's justifying work, of his work of salvation. They found the table of showbread. The showbread was a picture of the fact that we're to feast on Christ, we're to be nourished on Christ. They restored that, but then they saw that there were vessels gone. The vessels that had been made, that this king, as we said earlier, went into the temple and he cut them up, he destroyed them. And so they rebuilt the vessels until they had everything in its place. It took them 16 days to complete the work. 8 days to sanctify the temple, that is to set it apart and remove the garbage, and another 8 days to rebuild everything that was missing. And now everything was set for the king. Brethren, we need all the pictures that Christ has ordained. We need to bring them to our attention. We need to do that which God has ordained. Because you and I have a proneness to forget what Christ has done. We forget our relationship to Him. He tells us over and over with figure after figure, statement after statement of what our relationship is to Him, and we still forget. We think we're self-sufficient. He said, no, I'm the vine. I'm the vine. You're branches. Branches don't exist in and of themselves. They exist in the vine. And if you want power, you need strength. You need to exist in Him. You think, I'm pretty smart. I can make my way in this life. He says, no, you're in darkness. I'm the light. I will show you the way. You say, I can make my way in this life. He says, no, I am the shepherd. You're just sheep. You say, well, I can feed on everything else in the week and my soul will be nourished. He says, no, I'm the bread come down from heaven. You feed on me. Our Lord describes Himself in a variety of different ways because we need Him in all of those ways. We need Him as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. And if you don't take Him as prophet, priest, and king, you'll go looking for a prophet, a priest, and a king to do the same thing that Christ does. And only those prophet, priests, and kings will not nourish. They won't satisfy. The reinstitution of the type was needed because those types were going to teach the people concerning Christ's variety of ministries to them. And so this king made sure that those types were brought back in. The reformation that Hezekiah sought was a reformation according to the Word. Verse 11 speaks concerning the importance of the Word when he says, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him to serve. What is he referring to? Back in the Old Testament, it was very clear who it was who could approach the Lord, who it was who could go into the holy place. Hezekiah couldn't. He knew that. Uzziah tried, and he was chastened of the Lord. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. Hezekiah knew the Word of God. He said, God has ordained for you to go in. God chooses who approaches Him, and God chooses who is to stand in His place to proclaim the Word, to teach the Word. God gives gifts to men. But He is going to reform everything according to the Word. And so the priests who go into the temple to cleanse it will indeed be the priests that God has chosen. Verse 15, the standard for determining the proper objects of worship in the temple was the Word of God. They gathered themselves together according to the commitment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. How were they to know what was to stay and what was to go? How were they to know? They had to go to the Word and find out. The Word of God was governing everything. The Word of God was the guide in reforming this nation. In atonement, we find the Word of God as the guide again. In verse 21, they brought seven bullocks and seven rams and seven lambs and seven he-goats for a sin offering. Well, who told them how to bring those animals? Where is it stated that they were to bring these animals for the sin offering? Well, you go back to Leviticus chapter 4. In other words, they were doing everything according to the information, according to the Word. Would you notice later it even had to do with their singing and the music that they played? Look at verse 25. For he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The very sound that was to be uttered in the temple and in the temple area was dictated by God. This strikes home in our day, because we have some strange sounds in worship today. We have people that are going to the worship music that is used in the world for sin, and they're bringing it into the house of God. I grew up in what is called rock and roll. That shows my age, but it came over when I was a young man, and that was the music I listened to. Those who performed the music told you the reason why they performed it. They performed it to encourage rebellion. They performed it to encourage immorality and sensuality. That was the reason why it was performed. To encourage in their drug addictions. That's why it was performed. And those who performed it were those without restraint. And they didn't restrain themselves. And most of them, many of them, died at a young age. Jimi Hendrix died at a young age. Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison. I mean, the list goes on. It was a music that reflected a lifestyle. Then a few years ago, because so many people are listening to that type of music, there were those who thought, you know, we can make money if we put Christian words to that kind of music and tell people they're worshiping and listening to that music. Brethren, you can't bring that which is abominable into the house of God and call it Christian just by putting Christian words. Music influences you. Everybody knows that. You go to the doctor's office and they have one type of music. You go to the football game and they have another type of music. Switch them. Right? You go to the doctor's office and you got this march going on. What would happen? You'd be climbing the walls. Go to the football game and put the music on that you find in the doctor's office and everybody's asleep. I mean, the world knows that music influences you. You have people that go to stores and they say, if you'll play this kind of music, we think it'll increase your sales by 5%. They know it influences people. You ever see a movie on TV without music? It's flat. Music is used to bring out the emotions. I saw this demonstrated once where someone put music to a movie, and in the sad scene they put happy music. In the happy scene they put sad music. It was crazy. Romantic scene they had a chase music, you know, like you're chasing it. The whole thing was topsy-turvy. Your emotions were all mixed up with what you were seeing with your eyes. They tried to match the movie with the music to bring your emotions into it. The world knows that music influences. So does the Bible know that. And David was a master musician. Would that we had some like David in our day. David, by his playing of an instrument, could drive evil spirits away. That's what he was brought in to do before King Saul. And when he played his music, the evil spirit didn't like it and left. I would suggest to you that much of the music that's being played today would encourage evil spirits. It's sensual. It is geared to be sensual. You can't bring sensual music into the house of God and put Christian words to it and then worship. You can't do it. It's not acceptable. And yet people think that we can do that, and that kind of sound is pleasing to the Lord. Brethren, music is not amoral. It's not immoral. It moves you. If it moves you, it's moving you some direction. It's moving you. If you've got an appetite for that which is sensual, and then you put Christian words to it, yes, you might try to worship with that, but it's going to hurt your soul. It's going to weaken your soul. It's going to harm your worship. You're going to feel it later on. That's why in this whole industry of rock and roll with Christian words, we're finding divorce and immorality and all kinds of impurity. Who says that? They say that. You have those in the contemporary Christian music scene who are now saying, we've got to stop this. You look at their leaders, they're divorcing one another.
Why? Because they're giving themselves over to sensuality and just putting Christian words to it. It doesn't work, brethren. It doesn't work.
Could you have Christian pornography?
You say, no, of course not.
Then how can you have that which is sensual, that stirs up rebellion, that which stirs you the wrong way, and put Christian words to it and say all of a sudden now it's Christian? Will it make money? Sure it will. Sure it will.
When I got saved, there were certain appetites that I had to change.
Certain behavior that I had to change.
And one of the appetites I had was for this rock music. And to get it out of my system took a while to purify the system, as it were, to where I could appreciate good music, music that would draw me heavenward. You see here that the music is being ordered by the king, by the prophet.
You say, but I like it. But if you do what you like in other areas, where do you end up?
Right? We don't do things because we like it. We do it because God orders it.
What is the standard for music? Psalm 150 says we're to worship Him according to His excellent greatness. That's the standard.
Not whether I like it or not, but His excellent greatness. Now that leaves a lot of leeway.
I don't believe the only music acceptable to our God is that which was written 100 years ago.
You haven't yet, as it were, exhausted all the creative power that God has put into the heart as far as writing music to His worship, to His glory.
But there are certain types of music that move us the wrong direction. And those types of music have no place in the Christian's life, certainly no place among the people of God. Sensual music, a devilish music.
Having said that, he also goes further in his standard here for how they were to worship. Not only the sound was important, but the words.
Look at verse 30, I believe it is. Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing the praise of the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. There's the words, divine words. I don't believe that we can only sing psalms. I believe in singing psalms. We sang a psalm this morning. I believe the Scripture allows for more than the singing of psalms. We're to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs according to Ephesians 5. Same statement is made in Colossians chapter 3.
But the standard to show us how to worship is the Psalter.
You go to the Psalms and the standard is there. There's doctrine there. There's truth there. There's gospel there. That's what's to be our standard. And you're to be built up in your singing. You're to be built up. The words are important. Do they glorify the Lord? Is there some meat there? Is there something that's going to teach you? Is there something that's going to challenge you? Is there something that's going to inspire you? There are brethren here, and God's given you some gifts. You have the gift of writing poetry. Saturate yourself then with the Word of God, that when you write poetry to His glory, it'll be something that'll be pleasing, will edify the people of God. Brethren, this morning, this type of music, the sound of music, the words that accompany the music, in Hezekiah's view, was something that was dictated by God, something under His control. God did have a will and a way as to how we worship. Now, I touched on music, and obviously if there's a black and a white, there's a gray, and there are gray areas of music where we're not going to agree this morning. But there is a white, and there is a black. There is good, and there is bad. There is that which is righteous, and that which is wicked. And brethren, we need to stress that which is righteous when we come together to worship. The standard was the Word of God. God's standard. May God give us then music and singing where our Lord will inhabit Israel's praise. May God give us music and singing that will drive out demonism. May God give us such music rather than that which would inspire sensuality and wickedness. Last thing we note here is reconciliation by the blood. This peace, this restoration came through the blood. You'll see that they offered the sin offering, then they offered the burnt offering, then they offered the thank offering, or what is also called in other places, the peace offering. That's not the same order that you find in the book of Leviticus in the first five chapters. The first five chapters have the burnt offering, then the peace offering, then the sin offering. Perhaps the reason for that is that as a professional list given to the Levites to help them group the offerings together according to their kind. But when you actually see the offerings worked out for someone who had sinned, they first would come with the sin offering, then they would come with the burnt offering, and then they would come with the peace offering. That's the order.
Now, it's important as to the order. Whenever you see that order reversed, the Holy Spirit's trying to teach you something. Some stress is being placed on that other offering. That's why it begins the order of sacrifices. Here you have the sin offering. Here you have the burnt offering. And then you have the peace offering. What was the sin offering? Well, you see them laying their hands upon the sin offering. By that, they're confessing their sins over the sin offering. Sin offering was for confession. Do we not confess our sins when we come to the Lord? If any of you sin, what are we to do? We're to confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the means by which we're cleansed? We're cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, by His shed blood. Just confession alone won't cleanse your sin. There must be an instrument to cleanse the sin. There must be a means by which there's cleansing. That means by which there is cleansing is the blood of a lamb. Secondly, we find here, not only is there confession of sin, there was consecration of life. You see this in the very words. He says to them after they have consecrated themselves. That is, after the burnt offering has been offered. Now, what is this consecration of life? That's when you come back and you dedicate yourself to the Lord. It's not enough that you confess your sins if you're going to go on and live in sin. That's not pleasing the Lord. The Lord demands that the instrument that you used in your sin, your hands, your eyes, your feet, be dedicated back to Him. And that dedicating of yourself back to the Lord needs cleansing because it's never perfect. The burnt offering was a picture of the dedication of Christ when He died. When He died in His death, He offered Himself completely to God. His dedication was perfect. Now, in that burnt offering of Christ, you and I are enabled to offer ourselves to God. In the sin offering, we confess our sins and God cleanses. In the burnt offering, we consecrate ourselves to the Lord and the blood cleanses us at that time. John said earlier in that same chapter that I was referring to, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What are we doing? We're walking in the light. We're dedicated. We're consecrated. But our consecration is not perfect. So what do you need? You need cleansing. The nation of Israel was a consecrated nation. They were dedicated to the Lord's presence and to His service. And yet in the morning and the evening, you had what going on? You had the burnt offering in the morning and evening. Why? Their consecration needed cleansing. On the Lord's day, you had it twice. Twice as many sacrifices in the morning. Twice as many in the evening. Because now they were gathered to worship. Well, brethren, when we come together, we ought to be a dedicated people. But we still need to sing about the blood. We need to make use of the blood. We need to emphasize the blood. Because all of our worship's imperfect. So they came confessing their sins through the blood. They came consecrating themselves to the Lord through the blood. Then what did they offer? They offered the thank offering, which was a type of peace offering. What was done in the peace offering? The burnt offering part was burned on the altar, part went to the priest. In the burnt offering, all was burned up, but in the sin offering, part went to the Lord on the altar, and part of it went to the priest. In the peace offering, you have part of it being burned to the Lord, part of it going to the priest, and part of it coming to the worshiper. It was a communal meal. God was at that meal and He had His part. The priest was at that meal, he had his part. And the worshiper was at that meal, he had his part. They were all now in fellowship. It was a picture of the communion, of the fellowship that now exists because there was peace between God and man. How is our communion restored? It's through the blood. For confession of sin and cleansing, there was need of blood. For consecrating of a life, there was a need of the shed blood and cleansing. And for our communing with God, we need to come through the blood. That's what's going on here. Oh, there's singing going on, especially connected with the burnt offering. But it's the blood. How do you get back right with God? It's not merely enough that you restore things in your life. You must have cleansing for sin. It must be put under the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's where the cleansing takes place. And that's why Sunday by Sunday we have to emphasize the blood. You say, well, I haven't sinned. But you still need cleansing in your consecration. I am consecration, but you need cleansing if you're going to commune with this God. If you're going to draw near, you need cleansing. The holiest of God's people need cleansing as they draw near to God. That's what the peace offering is telling us. This revival took place suddenly. You can't do this without God's help. We find then that in this cleansing of the temple, in this restoring of the proper service, God says that, the Scripture says that God moved, that God helped, that God was the one moving upon the hearts and the souls of His people. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. 16 days to cleanse the temple, and another day to shed the blood. 17 days. And a nation that was going this direction, like a train out of control, now has been harnessed, and it's going this direction. Who did it? God did it. Yes, He used Hezekiah. Yes, He used the Levites and the priests, but God did it. Judgment of God comes quickly as well. Suddenly, the Lord comes and He moves upon those who rebel against Him. I'm not going to read you a number of verses, but I could take you to verse after verse. The word suddenly normally is used, and 20-some times it's used in the Scripture with God's judgment. God comes suddenly to judge. Is that not the Lord's statement Himself, that He's going to come like a thief in the night? He's going to come suddenly when people don't expect it. But God comes suddenly in the individual's life with judgment. You know, so does the Lord come suddenly. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." This has reference especially to that first coming, when he came suddenly to his temple. John the Baptist was preaching, and all of a sudden Christ appeared on the scene. Suddenly he came to the temple, disrupting the temple service, putting it back right, cleansing the temple. He came suddenly to his temple. He's coming again, and he's going to come suddenly to his temple the next time. He's coming suddenly. It's going to surprise some who now have authority in the temple, and they'll have no authority in that day. He's going to surprise some who are in the pew now, thinking they can do anything they want in the temple, and then the Lord of the temple comes. He will come suddenly. We find as well, He comes suddenly in revival. We are the temple of God. I believe He's been here this morning speaking to our hearts, dealing with our souls. He comes suddenly to His temple. You are the temple of God. And when you meet in private and you come before the Word and you come in prayer, how often it is He comes suddenly and He blesses that time. Brethren, that's our whole desire this morning, is that we would know His sudden coming, ministering grace to our hearts, taking us on with Himself. Let's pray. If this morning you're without Christ, before that sudden judgment comes, seek Him for mercy. There is, through the blood of Christ, a full forgiveness. All of us this morning have to be washed in that blood. And if this morning you're outside of Christ, come and lay hold of Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to wash you clean. And you'll experience that cleansing of the blood like they experienced in Hezekiah's day, like they experienced in Jonathan Edwards' day, like we have experienced ourselves as His people. And if you are one of His people, has the Lord put His finger on something this morning that needs to be made right? It can be made right this morning because the blood of Christ has been cleansed, has been shed that we might be cleansed. May we lay hold of that blood. And may we approach God through it this day. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day through the means that Thou hast ordained. We want no other way of atonement. We confess that all of our efforts are in vain. Our best deeds in Thy sight are like filthy rags. Yet we're thankful, our Father, that the blood of Christ cleanses Your people clean. Lord, You're able to make us whiter than snow by removing our sins. You're able to give to us that spotless robe of Christ's righteousness that we might be pure and holy in Thy sight. Lord, we pray ever so this day, give us that righteousness. Robe us this morning that we leave this house not naked, but we leave this house wrapped in the gospel of Christ. And we would pray, Lord, for others that Thou would encourage them to lay hold of this same gospel. Lord, give a humility of heart. Give us grace to lay hold of Thee in the shed blood. That we might know that cleansing, that we might know what it is to be right before Thee. Lord, we live in a nation of Ahazes. We see it all across our land when perversions in the temple of God are going on this very morning. Lord, may there be a cleansing by Thy Spirit. May there be a sudden coming. May there be a raising up of Hezekiahs and priests and prophets in our day who will indeed cleanse the temple and restore the biblical worship of Christ. Lord, do this for Thy glory. We need thy help. Grant that a gracious awakening and reformation would take place in our day. And may today be the beginning of it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.